All right, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Last week we looked at one of the more difficult parables, the parable of the unjust steward. And next week we're going to look at another familiar teaching, the rich man and Lazarus. But wedged in between is this very important section that we might very easily overlook and not understand what Jesus is actually saying. And all of these actually fit together, as we shall see. So Luke 16, beginning to read at verse 14 and then just reading down to verse 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now, I've entitled the message this morning, "The Authority of Jesus' Kingdom versus the Pharisees," because as so often in the gospel, we see a clash of authority here. And it's not some sort of abstract clash of authority, so somehow based on ego. There's a very real, perhaps the most important issue imaginable at stake. Who is God? What is he really like? How do we know that we're in the right relationship with him? How do we know that we are worshipping him the way he commands to be worshipped? And very early on, the Pharisees reject Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. They reject his interpretation of what it is to know God and to worship God. And issue after issue comes up where they say, "But God's law says this." And Jesus says, "No, that's your tradition. Here's who God is and here's what he says." And so as we look at Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees this morning, in light of how they react to his teaching, there's one big issue at stake here, what they would call the Torah or the law. What is it? It was at the heart of what it was to be in a covenant relationship with God. And as Jesus interacted with them, not always negatively, mostly negatively, at one stage he was talking to one of the scribes and he asked the scribe what did he think the law meant, and he gave a definition very similar to what Jesus gives on another occasion. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You might ask the question, what in the world has that got to do with money? Because that's what the issue that they're talking about here. Well, hold that question. Because I think what Jesus is going to demonstrate here is in their attitude to money, they were lovers of money. It wasn't just that they used money, they were lovers of money. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And in being lovers of money, they were, in their spiritual blindness, idolaters. So they had broken the first great commandment. In their lack of care for their lost neighbors, which we see in chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, they were breaking the second great commandment, weren't they? Well, that's the whole law gone straight there, isn't it? They didn't really love God. They loudly professed that they did, but really they loved money. And they certainly didn't love their neighbor, although they professed they did, because in that which they most need, spiritual reconciliation with God, they derided Jesus bringing the good news to them. In the Old Testament, the prophet Micah expressed a very similar summary of the law. And none of it has to do with ritualism or externals. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These are all things which spring from the heart, aren't they? We saw in the reading from Deuteronomy how it has to be a circumcision of the heart, an idea that Paul would pick up in Romans 2. That the worship of God, if it's worship at all, the love of God's law, if it's love of God's law at all, has to start in the heart, for if it doesn't start there, it's not real. And so let's, with that in mind, then look at some of the specific things that Jesus says here. Well, the Pharisees, according to verse 14, derided Jesus, and were shown what their motive was. It was love of money. And in their love for money, it wasn't merely some sort of normal avarice, I'm sure that was there, but they had both acquired and often used their wealth in ways, as I will show, that violated the two great commandments. Indeed, you know, if we love something else other than God, it's not, well, we might violate the two great commandments, we automatically will. So, what was the first way that they violated the great commandments? And therefore, although they professed to be guardians of the Torah, were actually shredding it by their attitudes and their lives. In Luke 20 and verses 46 and 47, Jesus rebukes them this way. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts. Listen to what he says next. Who devour widows' houses. That doesn't mean that they ate up the bricks and mortar. It meant that they took the money from the widows. And for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive greater condemnation. So they use their religious position to soak money from the poor. Well, now, if you turn on your television to some of the so-called Christian satellite channels, you'll see that that wasn't just a problem in the first century. But it's a mark, isn't it, of where people's love really is. And it's all the more obscene if it's cloaked with religion. Secondly, they used their giving as a substitute for heartfelt mercy to others. Their ostentatious giving, of which they boasted, meant that they didn't have care for others. We remember the story that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the publican who go into the temple, and the Pharisee boasts amongst many things that he gives his tithes and offerings, and not like this other guy here, the publican. In Luke 11, 42, Jesus says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs. They're so particular that they're not even going to forget any of these little things. But, he says, you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They had majored on the minors. They had given attention to all the outward religious rituals, but there was an absence of that which made it relevant and important and real. There was no love for God. There was no love of justice towards their brothers and sisters. And so they had shredded the two great commandments. And of course, we've referred to it already. Luke 18, the Pharisee stood and prayed within himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. So they were using their giving, not just as a way of soaking money from others or a substitute for mercy, but as a means of self-justification. It became a badge of self-righteousness before God. Of course, God would have to welcome them. The Pharisee had no sense of sin or guilt before God as he stood in the presence of God in the temple. The publican, on the other hand, Jesus says, would not even lift up his head, but beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this man, Jesus said, was the one who went to his house justified. A word that recurs here, as we'll see. So in their demonstrated attitudes, I want to ask you a question here. Were the Pharisees really, from the heart, demonstrating a love for God and his law and his ways? Were they doing justly? Were they loving mercy? Were they walking humbly before their God? It's no one all counts, isn't it? And yet they had no sense of self-awareness of any of these things. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, to sit at a comfortable distance of 2,000 years say, well, that was terrible. I'm glad I'm not like that. Now you suddenly realize you're saying exactly what they said. Because this is a default human position. This is where we all start. But thankfully, it's not where we all end. And if you're here this morning, I want to ask you, where is your heart before God? Where is your heart before God? When you got out of bed this morning and you said, oh, it's Sunday again. Oh, I have to go to church. Or was it, it's Sunday again. I get to go to church. I get to meet with God and his people. Where was your heart? Well, secondly, we'll look at the rebuke of Jesus in verse 15. And if you look at Jesus' rebuke, it's not a general rebuke. Oh, there you guys go again. He could pretty much usually say that at any stage, but it's very specific, isn't it? He hits them at the exact point of their spiritual blindness. His rebuke goes to the very heart of the controversy that would continue throughout the Old Testament, or throughout the New Testament times into our own day, between legalism and the good news that he has come to bring. This controversy and distinction is elaborated by Paul, isn't it, in the New Testament, who's interestingly a converted Pharisee. And he develops what we know as the New Testament teaching on grace. So Jesus challenges them with this truth, making three linked rebukes to them. First of all, he challenges them about their justification. Their justification, he's using the legal term here, is a man-centered. They feel justified when other people approve of them rather than God approving of them. In other words, as long as they were one step on the ladder of self-righteousness above everybody else, they felt very comfortable. That's what he rebukes them in verse 15. You're those who justify yourselves before men. You know, if we compare ourselves with others, you know, it's not too difficult to score a few brownie points. But as we see, that's not God's standard. They wish to be seen and accepted by their peers. Later on, he said, they loved being called rabbi in the marketplaces. When other people deferred to them, particularly when there was a crowd there, and everybody saw them being deferred to. In Matthew 23, he puts it this way, but all their works, they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi. You can sort of see their chin going up all the time, can't you? But secondly, they lacked what was the essence of spiritual reality. They lacked changed hearts towards God and towards others. You're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. He didn't just know their hearts, he knows all hearts. Remember John chapter 2, when everybody was praising Jesus in Jerusalem, it says, but he wouldn't trust himself to them. Because he knew what was in a man. He knew when their allegiance was superficial and when it was heartfelt. They lacked changed hearts. And this idea of a new heart, I'm not talking about a heart transplant here, we're talking about who you really are on the inside, the core of your being, your spirit, if you like, being utterly, completely changed by a miracle of God's grace. It's what Moses was talking about way back in Deuteronomy 6. It's what Jeremiah was talking about in Jeremiah 31:31, when God's law would be written not on tablets of stone, but on living hearts. It would be, as we'd say today, internalized. It wouldn't be out there. It would be in here. And the motive to love God and obey him, although we don't do it perfectly, would be internally driven. Because our hearts, who we really are, has been changed. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses returned to the same idea. He said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you will command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. See, the challenge always was for the law to be a matter of the heart. But it was the promise of the new covenant that this would be the norm, the reality for God's people when the Messiah would come. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. And look at how the promise of Exodus is repeated here. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, the issue always is, from Genesis to Revelation, who is God? Who are we? Why are we here? It says we're made in his image. And really, ultimately, the call of the law is to live as the image of God. James says it's like looking into the perfect law of liberty in the New Testament, in the Gospel. And so when Jesus comes, he is the image, literally in Greek, the icon of the invisible God. He is what we're meant to be. In his humanity, he is what we're meant to be. He is what Adam was before he sinned, except he never sins. We could put it this way. I hope Michael doesn't theologically rebuke me later on. He is the Torah incarnate. He is what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Calvary's ultimately all about. And thirdly, this is not a trivial matter. You know, there's some matters that we say, well, they're a matter of indifference. You know, that there is a right answer, but you know, doesn't not much hanging on whether you get the right answer or not. But everything hangs on this answer. To get this wrong was to present to God not worship, but an abomination. Imagine how the Pharisees felt when they heard this. For as highly esteemed among men, in other words, that which they were justifying themselves with, is an abomination in the sight of God. Literally, something which is spiritually revolting. Now again, Jesus is not coming with some new doctrine here, but he's saying, as only God incarnate could, what God has always said in the Old Testament. This challenge permeates the Old Testament, and Isaiah in particular. And if you've been coming for the past few years on Sunday nights to go through the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll know we're on familiar ground here. That ritual, legalistic worship that doesn't have its origin in a heart that loves God is not acceptable to God and is as unacceptable as outward idolatry. In other words, it's an abomination. It's not just that it's slightly less acceptable, it's an abomination. In Isaiah 66, in case you think I'm exaggerating here, first three verses, listen to what he says here now. This is God speaking 1,000 years before Jesus comes. Thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? You know, our worship at its best isn't adding anything to God. Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. Now he gets to the heart of worship. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, all these things were good under the Old Testament, but if it's not emanating from this heart attitude, you might as well be killing murder rather than sacrificing an animal. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. And so the God who spoke through Isaiah 1,000 years before is now in the person of Jesus as God incarnate, challenging the people with the emptiness of worship which doesn't spring from a changed heart. And that's why he's amazed when he's speaking to Nicodemus. Are you not the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? A man must be born again. Not an added extra, it's the heart of the issue. And now verses 16 to 18, he looks at the role of the law in the light of all of this. Firstly, he makes the point here that this new covenant and its fulfillment of the law's challenges and promise is being fulfilled before their eyes in Jesus' ministry, just as John the Baptist had foretold. You remember way back in the prophecy of Malachi that we read earlier in chapter 3, God said that he would come as the messenger of the covenant. Obviously, the new covenant here, Moses was the messenger of the old covenant, but that God incarnate would come as the messenger of the new covenant, and he would send another messenger before his face to prepare the way. That was John the Baptist. That's why I believe that Jesus is referring to John the Baptist here. It's meant to be a trigger in their minds to say, look, this is the prophecy that Isaiah prophesied, that Malachi prophesied, and so on. It's here, it's real, it's now. And you're rejecting it. All around you can see people pressing to get into the kingdom, the people that they despise. Secondly, in verse 17 here, he says, the law of the heart, or the law written on the heart, which is what the new covenant is all about, which is what the old covenant was promising, although it couldn't fulfill because of the people's hearts. It's not a setting aside of the law, but it's its real fulfillment. And this, I think, was to counteract that their claim that Jesus, by what he was doing, by what he was teaching, was setting aside the law. He was breaking the law. He had no regard for Moses and the law. Remember, on many, many occasions, they would challenge him. Look, your disciples are walking through the grain fields, and they're doing work. They're actually plucking grains of corn. They're milling. And, of course, Jesus very easily rebukes them, and so on with his healing on the Sabbath, and so on. Because they saw the law as merely a set of external things, which if they went through their list of 600 requirements, they could actually keep by their own strength. And not a matter of heartfelt love towards God and towards those around. They couldn't understand it. And this is, of course, nothing new. Jesus challenges them on exactly the same point in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, on the Sermon on the Mount, he gives two examples of the law. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. And as they listen, I'm sure the Pharisees say, oh, well, that's good. We can feel very good about ourselves there. We don't murder anybody. We don't run off with other people's wives. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother in your heart, morally speaking, before God, you're guilty of murder. If you look on a woman, nobody else knows, but you look with lustful desire in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in her heart. Then he summarizes it this way. And look at how he summarizes the law, and then how he challenges compared to the scribes and Pharisees. Do not think I have come to destroy the law or the prophets, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. It's an elaboration of what he's summarizing here in verse 17. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is fulfilled. Why? Because the law is saying this is what God's like and that can't change. Because the law is saying this is what he wants you to be like and that cannot change. I haven't come to change the requirements of the law. I've come to fulfill the requirements of the law. That's what Jesus is all about. That's what his incarnation is about. That's what his perfect life is about. That's what his sin-atoning death is about. That's what his glorious resurrection is about, that it is finished and it's concluded and we can rejoice in a fulfilled law. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to what he says next. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. How in the world can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Praise God, there's an answer. We have the righteousness of God in Jesus. We meet the perfect standards of God because God incarnate has met them for us. He has lived as we should live. He has died the way we deserve to die. And God has accepted it, and we're free and we are forgiven. And you say, that's wonderful. Why did he not just stop at verse 17? Why this sudden, very short, totally seemingly out of context reference to divorce? What in the world has that got to do with anything? Well, let me tell you what I think he's doing here. I don't think he's doing a comprehensive teaching on everything the Bible teaches about divorce. You can look on that in your notes. There are some great books on the whole issue of divorce and remarriage and so on. Because it just seems to have been plucked out of the air. Obviously it's not, because Jesus doesn't do that in his teaching. So what is he doing? What's going on? Remember way back in our reading from Malachi 2 and 3. God was challenging a people there who had pretty much the same attitude as the scribes and Pharisees. Well, we're going to the temple. We're giving our tithes. We're killing the bulls and we're killing the lambs and we're offering the grain offerings. What's the problem? I'll tell you what the problem is. It's not from the heart. And if you go through the prophecy, under various headings, he convicts them of what? Violating two great commandments, love for God and love for their neighbor. In this case, he's giving the example of them doing what? Committing adultery from the heart by, in this case, unlawfully divorcing and remarrying, where there's obviously no case, in their case, for it. He's challenging the people in Malachi, just as Jesus is challenging the people here, that God's law isn't written on their hearts. Therefore, they needed to look forward to this messenger of the covenant who would restore God's people to true worship. And as you go through Malachi, there were a number of sins that God had pointed out that were, if we call it this, spiritual markers that showed that they need to be restored. We looked at one of them a few weeks ago. They were robbing God. But here's another one here. And look at how he compares their very extravagant, very public, quote-unquote, worship with what's really happening in their lives. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. If you were looking at me, you say, boy, that's real worship. Look, they're covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and crying. Look what it says next. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with good wills. And yet you say, for what reason? Why in the world would God not be pleased with us doing all these things? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. So their legalistic divorce and remarrying were merely a cover for the adultery of the heart, which Jesus rebukes in the Sermon on the Mount. So in conclusion then, what we see here is Jesus setting the scene for the great truths that we've come to know and to love. What Paul tells in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, the foundation of it is being laid out here in Jesus' teaching on what the law really means, what his mission really is, and how he's going to have to do what he's going to have to do to fulfill the law. And so all of that being fulfilled and reflecting on it, the converted Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul can say, "For by grace are you saved, through faith." Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. Not of works, lest anyone boast. You do this, the Pharisee, he says to the Pharisees, to be seen by men. It's all there, isn't it? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, literally in Jesus the Messiah, for the works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Well, you see, if we're created and the works are prepared, how will we be walking in them? We'll be walking humbly before our God. Just as Micah had said, would be the attitude of those who have that type of heart. So we have this great and new covenant in which we as sinners have a free, gracious, eternal relationship with and access to an acceptance by God himself.